Our sermon passage tonight is from Psalms 94. They're written in your bulletin. So follow along with me, please, as I read. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my rock, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out.
Alexa, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for this time that we have together as we look, as we have been in the past, and looking at these Psalms. Father, we pray that even as we look at this portion of your word this evening, that you would open it up to us, O God. Lord, we do desire to know you through your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself even through these pages of the scriptures. I'll commit our time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with the pastor of Christ Press in Nashville, Scott Sauls. And last summer we did a book together, if you remember. It's called Jesus Outside the Lines. Well, in that book he actually talks about, he begins by quoting this New York Times writer named Tim Kreider. And Tim Kreider wrote an article some years back just giving a diagnosis of the American culture as it relates to this idea of anger and outrage. And Tim Kreider crassly calls it outrage porn. And the reason he calls it that is because there is the sense of almost satisfaction that people get from just responding to something, and you know, you blog about it, you write about it, and somehow there is this kind of self-vindication as I'm in the right and you're in the wrong, and let me tell you all the ways that you're wrong. And so in that article, he calls it what it is simply because it's almost a sense of satisfaction that's derived from getting angry, from getting mad, and just lashing out, and that you're almost getting off, you're getting a high off of it, and that's why he called it what it is. Now, when you come to the Psalms and you read passages like this, how it opens, and it begins with, you know, O Lord God of vengeance, shine forth, there is this category of Psalms that you may be familiar with this, called what people have called the Psalms of imprecation. That's just a $200 word, for just talking about the fact that it's a way of pronouncing a curse or judgment on God's enemies, or your enemies. And all that, and you only get a little bit of a taste of this here in the psalm, if you see in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. But there are many psalms that are, if you flip back to some of the to some of the other psalms, you'll come across some of that language. And it's probably one of the hardest, I think, for us as Christians when we come across that, because we say, I don't know what to do with that. Right? Because for us, we live in a world, I mean, and even in our Christian, in sort of our Christian upbringing. I mean, you know, think about when Jesus talks about, you know, loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. Right? I mean, we're like, yeah, I get that. Right? But when it says, rise up, O judge of the earth, and repay to the proud what they deserve, That just does not fit, right? I mean, your idea of what does it mean to be a Christian and some of these verses don't sit together. So today what I want to put before you is sort of three questions that I think this psalm sets out to answer. And the first question is simply, is there a place, is there room for the Christian to be angry? Or we'll say indignant. Is there room, does the Bible give us room in some way for us to be angry? And the second question would be, if the answer to that question is yes, what should we be angry about? What should we be indignant about? And then thirdly, what do we do with it? What do we do with that indignation, with that anger? So we're going to try to answer those questions in this. So we're not going to cover all of these. There's 23 verses here, so we're not going to cover all of it. But I think we can look at it in sort of the we can answer those three questions just broadly, in how the psalm is laid out. So the first seven verses, I think, gives us an answer to that first question: is there a place for the Christian to be angry or to be indignant? And I think if you look at the psalm, just in the plain reading of it, that seems to be, the answer to that question is yes. There is a place for that. And of course, for the first question that you might have or I might have, but you know, it's going back to that earlier passage where in Matthew chapter 5, verses 22-27, when Jesus actually talks about, hey, praying for your enemies and blessing those who persecute you. And you say, how does that fit? How do those two things fit together? And I think sometimes that reflects a little bit, probably in terms of our, maybe the cultural picture that we have about the person of Jesus. Because I think most of the time we think, Jesus as, you know, Mark Driscoll in the past, you know, back in the day when he used to kind of poke fun at some of our perception of Jesus. And he says that most of the time, you know, people think of Jesus as a man who wears a dress and drives a Pinto, right? It's this idea of this effeminate, you know, it's the Jesus of that shows up on South Park. You know, it's that kind of picture that we have. And I think if that's the picture that we have when we think about the God of the New Testament revealed in the person of Jesus, then we're not reading our Bibles right. Right? Because there were many times when it says that Jesus got angry and Jesus got indignant. Two examples. One you're probably thinking of, the one I'm thinking of, is when he clears the temple, right? When he goes in and he turns, you know, and Jesus is not just having a temper tantrum, right? When he throws the furniture around, right? Because it says in John chapter 2, when his disciples saw that, they said they remembered the words of Jesus when he says, the zeal, my zeal for your house consumes me. My zeal for your house consumes me. And so in that, we see that when Jesus goes to town, you know, in the temple, and he does that, there is a motivation there that is that the same Jesus who says to bless your enemies and persecute you acts in a sense of indignation, of anger, an outburst in that. The second one, interestingly enough, is in Mark 10, when it says that the children were going to come to Jesus, Remember that? And Jesus was coming in, and his disciples prevented him. And it actually says in Mark chapter 10 that Jesus was indignant with them. And he says, do not prevent them. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven, belongs to such as these. It says Jesus was indignant. Let me give you a third example, right? The third example here is at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Do you remember that? When Jesus is at the tomb? And it says that Jesus was deeply moved. And most of the time, people think that word just deeply moved is that he's just really, really sad. But the word there is almost a sense of vexation. It bothered him. Right? The fact that he was, that death was part of the people's experience in his day was something that bothered him. He wasn't just sad about it. It was almost something that was welling up within him. And I think those three are three examples of saying where there was a place, there is a place to be indignant. There is a place for us to respond almost in an outburst, right? So we'll take that as I was saying, you know, there is a place for that, for indignation and outburst. But secondly, we'd say, well, what is it that we are to be indignant about or angry about, right? So because, you know, we know a lot of people who get indignant very easily, right? This is not about getting angry because someone cut you off on the road, someone dinged your car at Walmart, or someone did something, you know, whatever, you know, those sort of things. Something that's, someone did something to me, somebody did something to me, and you burst out with, oh, God of vengeance. No, I mean, that's not, you know, right? That is not, you know, right? Because that almost cheapens what the message that the psalmist is trying to communicate here. And if you notice, what the psalmist is most concerned about, right? You might say his indignation is directed to God, right? It's not just simply an outburst that just comes out of your mouth, right? Like people would suddenly like cuss aloud or something into the air, right? It might not be directed at somebody, right? But at the same time, you know, it's just something that just comes out of you. But no, the psalmist is directing it back to God. He's directing it back to God. And what he's doing here is simply stating or recalling what God has already said about himself. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, which is a verse that Paul also quotes in Romans chapter 12, which is where God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God has already said that about himself. And so when the psalmist says, Lord God of vengeance, and he is calling this down upon his enemies, all he's doing is he is going back to the covenant book in Deuteronomy and calling on the name of his covenant God, the Lord God, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, and just saying, God, you have already said this about yourself. Act according to how you've already said about yourself. That's what he's doing. He is not just invoking something because he can. He, just simply because. He's actually going back and recalling and saying, Lord, you have already said this about yourself. Act. Do what you said you are going to do, what you are about. And when you look at the word vengeance, you should probably think about some other words, because I think culturally, you know, when we think of vengeance, we think of movies, you know, where somebody does something to you or to your family, and then the guy goes and, you know, gets retribution. That's what we think of revenge. Right, that's usually the picture in our minds. But when you come across the word vengeance in the Old Testament, and most of the time it's always directed to God, we should think about words like vindication, justice, judgment. those are the things that should probably come to our mind, because that's what this verse is asking for. It is a plea for justice. Right? And you'll notice in the following verses, what is it that the injustice? And the injustice is that the wicked prosper. Lord, is that the way it should be? Or the most vulnerable, the poor, the orphan, the widow, the father, it talks about those three categories, right? The sojourner, the widow, and the fatherless, the orphan. Lord, it's not right that the most vulnerable among us are the ones who suffer. And the psalmist is looking at all of that, looking at those things around him, and out comes this prayer. But I want us to know that it's not just angry, it's not just an outburst, it's one that's directed to God. It's one that is pointed directly back at God and saying, you are that God. And he's asking for God to act and to do what he said he is about. What he said he's about and what he said he was already going to do. And so that's what frames this entire psalm. That's why it begins with calling on that. And then in verses 21 and 22 and 23, there is a sense of saying that that is what God was going to do. In a sense, verse 23 is the answer. He answers his own prayer, where verse 1 and 2 is a prayer request. And then it ends with a sense of settling to say, God will do what he's going to do. God, will you do what you said you are going to do? That's verse 1 and 2. And verses 22 and 23 says, God will do what he said he's going to do. And so that is what the whole entire psalm is framed by this. And so when the psalmist goes into this prayer and he's calling for all of these things, right, and then he goes into this portion of talking about the next part. He goes into a sense of reflection. If it begins with a sense of an outburst or something that's going out, the next portion of it, from verse eight down, he's actually reflecting. He's really reflecting on saying, if this is true about God, what is true about these people, right? And so that's why he says, the one who made, the one who planted the ears, does he not hear? Is he one who made the eyes, does he not see? In the early 90s, there was a TV show called Dark Justice. I don't even remember this. Some TV shows end up in Malaysia that when I come here, I find out nobody's ever seen them. I think they send stuff over to the third world, you know. And said, I remember the tagline in that show was, "Hey, justice is blind, but it can see in the dark," right? And you're like, "What does that even mean?" Right? But the point of that was saying the whole TV series was framed on this thing that, you know, there's a lot of times people think they can get away with something. They can get away with something because they say nobody sees, right? Nobody is looking, right? You go around to some of these, you know, you've seen some of these people that put up little stickers that say, you know, this building is under surveillance, right? You know, you see that, and sometimes you realize that's just a sticker, and there's really no surveillance going. But the whole point of that is meant to deter us, right? It's meant to deter any type of behavior or, you know, of any pranks or whatever, right? But the psalmist is saying there is this group of people who think that what they are doing, nobody sees and nobody cares. God doesn't see and God doesn't care. And what the psalmist is reflecting on, he's saying, you know what? When I reflect on the scriptures, the same creator God who made us, who made this world, is still the God who hears and the God who sees. in the midst of all the injustice that I see around me, this is still my Father's world. This is still my Father's world. And that's something we need to be reminded of. Right? When we look at what the world, when we look at what's around us, and if it undoes us, doesn't it? Sometimes we look at that and we are crying out, like the psalmist in the beginning of this. Oh God, would you just do something? Or your cry is, how long is this going to go on? At some point, it moves into the sense of reflection and saying, who is this God? Who is my God? Who is this God that I say is my God? And it's a God who says, this is still my world. He is still a God who sees. That's why so often in the Psalms, the declaration in Psalms is, surely the hand of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too deaf to hear. Because the psalmist is reminding himself over and over again about who his God is. And that's what we need more than anything else. If you remember the story in the book of Job, and we studied it this past fall, but do you remember when at the end of the book, what is Job confronted by? He's confronted by who God is. That's two chapters of God simply declaring over and over again who he is. All the things we don't know. And sometimes, and that's how the book ends, right? The end of the book of Job is God is Job saying, Lord, I don't know, but I get a better picture about who you are, and that's enough. And for the psalmist, that's what he's reminding himself. He might not see the end to the injustice just yet. It may still be prolonging. The arrogant and the wicked may still prosper. The righteous may still suffer. All of those things may not change as we would want them to change. But it will never be because God has turned a deaf ear or turned a blind eye to that. And that's what the psalmist is reminding himself about. That's what the psalmist is saying. So thirdly, if there is a place for the Christian's response in a sense of anger or an outburst, if we are to respond to the injustice around us, not just simply what has been done to us, but the injustice suffered by God's people, thirdly, what do we do with it? Verse 12, it says, blessed is the one whom the Lord disciplines. It's interesting that what the psalmist is saying is, when you look at all of these things that Christians go through, that we go through, that we endure, whatever it may be, you know, I think it's, you know, and I think most of us, and I know, like when I was reading this text, and I was thinking about, where do I see that most? Where do we see where Christians are pressed most? And I think Les made a passing reference to that in today's Sunday school, when he talked about where is Christianity growing the most, it is those places which are the most difficult for Christians, right? Places like India or China or Africa, right? Where there is unrest like there is in Africa, or where there's militant Hinduism like there is in India, or where there is government-controlled socialism, communism still going on in China. All of those things, you would say, those things seem to communicate that is where Christianity cannot grow, and that's where it's growing, right? And so the psalmist is saying, and he's looking at that, and he's saying, the things that Christians go through are, in one sense, a good thing. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 7, he says, endure hardship as discipline. Why? Because God is treating you as sons. How does God affirm that he is a father to us? Maybe it is in the midst of hardship. That is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And then later on in that same passage, in verse 11, he says, No hardship is pleasant at the time, but painful. But it says later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That which is supposed to kill produces a rich harvest of righteousness and peace, which is, of course, very counterintuitive for us, isn't it? Because for us, we want to get away as much as possible from any type of hardship. Now that we, you know, and now that's global Christianity. You would say, is it sometimes difficult for us as believers here in Oxford? And I would say, yes. Yes. And you can think about cultural issues, but sometimes it's harder for people to keep their integrity in certain workplaces, isn't it? It's harder to be taken seriously because of what you believe, right? Because it's so outdated, right? And you know, when we're among ourselves, it's great, right? But when we're out there, it's hard for us to even talk about it in a way confidently, because it's often seen as just plain strange, and say, well, good for you, right? And so it's here. It's not just out there in Asia or in Africa. It's here and now. It's us. And so for us, the answer of the text of Scripture is the same. Though if you are going through that, verse 12, you are blessed. You are blessed. And then verses 17 and 19, he would say, sometimes you might say, you know, like what the psalmist says, you know, I say, my foot slips, right? It says, and you say, you know, but your steadfast love holds me up, right? And it's this idea of, you know, look at these verses in 18 and 19 where he says, you know, he says, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Yeah. If you haven't underlined that verse yet in your Bible, you probably should. That's a good one, right? You know, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. And you know, there is something to be said that in the midst of what is difficult, in the midst of the hardship that the Christians suffer, we do experience God in a much deeper, richer way that we would never experience if we were not experiencing that difficulty. And I think that's true. And I think that's what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying that in the present, what do I do now? If vengeance is not mine, vengeance is the Lord, my prayer to God is, God, you act. You do the work. You shine forth. You rise up as the judge of all the earth and repay. Do all of that. But in the in-between, what do I do? And I think the answer of the psalmist is saying, go to Jesus. Go to God. When Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I think that's one part, that's one aspect of what does it mean to come to church, to be among God's people, is our response to that, right? When we are burdened, when we don't see those things happening like we want them to, when the injustice still prolongs, when the righteous still suffer, when the wicked still prosper, what do I do with that? We go to God, right? We go to him, just as the psalmist is saying, and saying, God, only you can do for me. Only you can give me the consolation that I need. Only you can cheer my soul. And we are looking at these, when we look at this passage, we're saying there's this sort of almost a two responses, right? One is directed to God and saying, Lord, you act. You do. You do what you said you would do. And the other one is a sense of resting, a sense of confidence, for us, for the now and for the present, that God is enough, that He is enough. And we need to know that. We need to trust Him to say, God, You are enough for me. It's two prayers. It's the same psalm. It's a little kind of, if you look at the psalm, it's kind of a little bit like a bipolar, right? The first part is all like, Lord, oh God, vengeance, and you're crying out. And the last one kind of almost, there's a little bit more quieter tone. And I don't think those two things are out of sync. I think they are meant to be there because they are meant to say there is some response that wells up within us when we see what's going on, and we do want to cry out to God. We do want to call out to Him. And there's also another sense of where we are resting in Him, being confident, grabbing hold of the same God who judges is the same God who brings consolation for me. That's why the end of the psalm, it's not for just for the present, but for the future. And it's saying, you know what? God, You will do it. You will do it. And that's why you see it's kind of almost like a hanging, it hangs, kind of on, it's not like, it doesn't end on a note of praise, right? There's almost a sense of longing and resting at the end of it. When he just simply says, Lord, You will wipe them out. You'll do it. Right? It doesn't sort of bring it back and end on a happy note. I mean, it keeps you hanging in a way, doesn't it? So, Lord, You wipe them out. And the answer to the New Testament is the beginning of the answer to this psalm. How did God execute His judgment? We talk about the cross and we talk about what Christ did on the cross. And in a sense, how do we know that the worst of God's judgment has been satisfied? When we talk about the cross, we don't just talk about it in terms of God's love. We talk about it in terms of God's justice. Just like what this psalm is. If we are crying out and longing for God to act, the beginning of that is answered in the person and the work of Jesus. And yet we say, in the midst of all these things that's happening, all the midst of injustice, what do? Well, the story isn't done. Right? And that's why we have, when you get to the end of the book of Revelation 21 and 22, there is still that answer where God will execute His justice. And He will bring it to completion. One of the commentators here in verse 3, when he says the answer to the question is how long? He says, for the Christian living today, the answer is not, the answer to the question of God's justice is not, will you? But simply a question of how long? It's not a question, will you execute justice on the earth? That question is answered. You don't have to ask that question. I don't have to ask the question. The only question is how long, which is how the book of Revelation ends. Right? The book of Revelation simply ends with come quickly. Come quickly. It's a time question. It's not saying, will God come? Will God act? It's simply come quickly. And that's for us. Right? That's for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again, Lord, for Your word, and we thank You that we are those who would look at this text, and Lord, there's some things that do upset us, and we pray that we will be upset at the right things, be indignant about the right things, things that impinge upon Your glory. When the name of my God is at stake. Like Your son, who says, that the zeal for Your house consumes me. Father, we pray that would be our response. But then at the same time, Lord, we pray that there will be a sense of resting, that we would rest, just as the psalm tells us, in the consolations that You bring to us. In the fact that even though sometimes we feel that our foot is slipping, and that's nothing to hold us up, except the steadfast love of the Lord, which never ceases. Father, we pray that all of these things, Lord, that You would make it true for each and every person in this room tonight. Even as we participate in this supper, Lord, in just a moment, Lord, I pray that you would use that to remind us, remind us of the fact that you are coming and you will fulfill all that you would said you would do. And we thank you that that's what the cross also proclaims. We thank you in Christ's name.